Let me just read the section for this morning, beginning in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, that at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And through the twins, and though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's promise according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Okay. This may be one of the harder passages in all of Scripture. So this morning, we'll just call this a teaching on theology, not a sermon, because it's going to demand us really thinking hard and living with some extraordinary tension. We'll try and have time at the end for some questions. You high verbals will need to be quiet, please. And we'll let the people who are stirred in their hearts and a little quicker or slower on the tongue, we'll have a chance to ask questions. If this does not surface questions, I will be surprised. Either I made you fall asleep with my talk, or it doesn't seem to impact you. So let's begin where we ought to properly begin. What's principle number one at Northward Church? Say it out loud and say it loud. No one deserves to be here. You know why we start there? We start there because if we do not, as sinful human beings, we will, in some cases, and in this kind of case where we have to wrestle with very hard stuff in the Scripture, we might have a tendency, as often people do, to angrily engage in an argument with God about the way He is. We might argue about His ways rather than submitting to His ways. We may demand answers to our questions as to why did you do it this way? Which in many cases is beyond knowing. The secret things do indeed belong to God. Essentially, those kinds of questions and those kinds of whys are challenges to God Himself when we insist that He explain Himself to our satisfaction. Not a chance. Not a chance. This is not about Him explaining Himself to us as if we had to get an explanation. This is about Him. And so we're going to wrestle this morning with a degree of respect and awe and a degree of tension. This is a hard passage. There's no question that what he's discussing is the theological concept of election. God chose some people. That's election. We cannot escape that subject. Frankly, it begins here and runs through the balance of 9, 10, and 11, all describing how Israel is not lost and not set aside, not in God's plan, not fully, even though because they were chosen, even though some of them are not really Jews, not really believers. And that's the important clarification that arises in verse 6. Paul says with clarity, not all Israel are those who are descended from Israel. In other words, not all Jews are Jews. And what does he mean by that? What he's suggesting is there is Israel, the national part of Israel, the Israel that was receiving all the promises as a nation, as a corporate whole. They got the law and they got the patriarchs and they got the promise. In fact, you just jump back into verse 4 and 5 of the previous passage and it says, here's what they got. Adoption as sons, glory, covenants, the law, the temple service, the promises, the fathers. They received all of this. Huge advantage. Extraordinary blessing. And yet they rejected that final component through whom is the Christ, the Savior of all. And in rejecting that final component, rejecting the Messiah when he showed up, they proved when they rejected him, they were not of Israel. For Israel would have anticipated the promise. True Israel, the true believers, would have embraced the Messiah when he came. They would have believed in Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. They would have come to him. True Israel looked forward in faith to what God would do and to him who would yet appear, though they didn't know him prior to his arrival. True Israel are those who, when they were called, responded in faith and became true members of the family of God. And that's what Paul is talking about. There is a true Israel, but there's also a false Israel, those who believe that they're there because they are physiologically, genetically connected to the Jewish race. And he makes that distinction. It is not based on your descendants. It is not based on your genealogy or your genome. It is based on your receipt by faith of what God intended and God had promised in eternity past. That's the concept of election. And by the way, this same idea reflects with Christians as well. There are many people who call themselves by that name who are not. Not all Christians are Christians. Is that fair enough to say? And by the way, the term Christian, you may not know its history, but it's really kind of a vague and intriguingly cultural epithet. It was used as a term of derision, dismissal, rejection. And not by the Jews, by the way. Originally, it was a derogatory designation, not used by the Jews. For the Jews to say Christian means they would have included the word Christ, which is the Greek for the word Messiah. And they weren't about to acknowledge that anybody else had a Messiah like theirs. They certainly didn't want Jesus to be that Messiah. So the Jews would never have used the word Christian. No, intriguingly, it was pagans. The people outside the camp were Gentile pagans who were non-Jewish people, saw these new believers in Jesus and saw that they were so enamored with Christ, they so closely followed the teachings of Jesus, that the pagans dismissed them and their devotion by calling them Christ ones. Oh, you're Christ ones. Christ ones. You're like that Christ ones. Christians. See where it goes? Believers in the early days called themselves people of the way. Isn't that interesting? They called themselves saints. They called themselves disciples. They called themselves brothers and sisters. That was the designation, not Christians. And even today, as you well know, the term Christian has fallen into disrepute, right? Too many people own it. Too many people have it. It's used and misused so many different ways that even in our ministry, Point Man Leadership Institute, we're very careful never to call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves followers of Jesus. It's a far more acceptable term and doesn't have the inflammatory baggage that seems to be carried along through the culture of the day. So what is a true Israel? What is a true believer? What is a true follower of Jesus? It's worth at least identifying that to begin with. These are the people who are coming from God. First, you believe in Jesus, who he is, what he did. Incarnate God in human flesh, dying on the cross for our sin, rising from the dead the third day. If you believe in that, God says, the scripture says, you will be saved. And making a personal commitment is what it means by making by believing that. It's not acknowledging intellectually. It's by personally committing to Christ. In our ministry, we use an interesting illustration of putting on a bulletproof vest. You know, that it would be very simple for me to hold up a bulletproof vest here and say to you, this has been registered by the federal authorities, and it's able to stop a bullet shot from a certain range at a certain caliber. If you wear it, it will stop a bullet from penetrating your chest. If you wear this bulletproof vest, I can show you the specs. Here they are. I can put it on a stand, and I can fire a weapon at it, and you can see a bullet fall off. But it's not. You can believe in your heart that bulletproof vest will in fact stop a bullet, but you aren't committed to it until you put it on. So belief in Christ is putting it on, wearing the vest, committing your life to Him. It means we also follow Jesus, not just believe in Jesus, but follow Jesus. Means there's increasing obedience in our life. That's the expected outcome of the new life. We are being transformed from glory to glory, being transformed from what we were to what we will be. This is a constant process. It will show up if you are genuine. Not the same in everybody's life. Everyone grows at a different pace according to different plans. God is unique in all of that for us. But it means there will be demonstrable growth. One of the places it shows up most effectively is willingness in our obedience, and increasingly so. A third concept might be witnessing for Christ. Not just believing Christ, follow Jesus, but witness for Jesus, meaning that His name is on our tongue, that we're not inhibited. We talk about Him as if He was our good friend. We speak regularly about the winsomeness of our beloved Saviors. We talk to others. We pray for opportunities to talk to others. We are constantly wanting people to hear about His wondrous love for us. I have a friend of mine whose name is Russ. You know, when it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses." The Spirit of God is going to come upon you. You will be my witnesses. That's a promise. You shall be my witnesses first in your locale, then in Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world, wherever the Lord might send you. I have a friend who, intriguingly, because of family issues, left ministry, took over his father's business because his dad's business was going downhill and it was kind of the source of income for the rest of the family. He grew it up so that it's really doing quite well and basically works from 6 to noon every day. And at noon, he goes to lunch at his country club, and at 1 o'clock, he tees off with whoever's available. And I've had the privilege of playing golf with him on occasion at 1 o'clock with whoever's available. And you should hear what he says during the round of golf with whoever's available. Most of the time, non-believers. Every time he hits a good shot, he'll say, "Praise Jesus." Every time he misses a putt, he'll say, "Praise Jesus." Now, he's not quite like that, but he does talk about the Lord Jesus as if he was the fifth some in the group. It's really quite remarkable to hear him talk about, you know, how God did this in my life this morning. It was so really interesting. And then I got this phone call, and God again intersected my life. And you can just hear these stockbrokers and these other guys who apparently are retired or off and done at 1 o'clock and starting to play golf. And they're befuddled by him because he's so genuine. I mean, it's as if this Jesus was a real person. Hello. Witness for Jesus. Grow also in Jesus. We become more and more like Him. Not just increasing in our obedience, but there is a demonstrable beginning of fundamental characteristic change at the core level of our being so that we are becoming the very one in whom we desire each passing day. This is something that ought to be a part of our Christian life and our Christian testimony. And I'm sad when there are so many people out there who name the name of Christ, who have this sour and dour kind of countenance, and they're increasingly disillusioned with the culture or with their own life or with the church, and they're increasingly embittered with the world and personal experience and personal circumstances. And I want to suggest maybe some of those aren't even believers at all. They're just naming the name of Jesus, and the bitterness in their soul is sort of a giveaway. I had a woman at one point ask me with bitterness in her voice, she said, "Why doesn't God answer my prayers?" And I thought, well, that's a fair question, but with the tone, I guess what you're saying is, why isn't God cater to me the way I want Him to be? And I sort of answered a little obliquely and asked, well, how do you pray and what do you pray for? That might make a difference as to whether God wants to answer according to your demands or not. See, when you truly pursue Jesus, there is hope and joy as the outcome. When we pursue our own agenda, asking God to validate it or vindicate us, that's when we're following our own flesh rather than Him. All right, let's go back to this text. Now, in this text, along with other portions of the Scripture that we're going to get into, we run into this concept of election as a truth of Scripture. God chooses people. He's chosen Israel. He chooses believers. He talked in chapter 8 and previously, as we've worked through the book of Romans, about eternity past, where God foreknew and then He predestined and then He called and then He justified and then He glorified, sort of that five-step process of eternity past to eternity future, with the middle point being the call. In the moment of the call, the people God chose come to Him. And He causes that to occur. We refer to that in the larger term as election. And I want to just make a couple of conclusions about that that I think will be helpful at the front end. There's no sense arguing over the justice of God, about why God elects some to salvation and passes over others. There's no use arguing about that. That's what He does. And we will have to live with it. Second, since election is part of what the Scripture teaches, we will ask our questions about it carefully, because, frankly, it's a very confusing and topic that's so deep and almost irreconcilable in our human minds. I guess maybe it is irreconcilable to our human minds. Our objective when we ask our questions would be to understand God, not to impugn God. And that's where we slip over the line, arrogantly trying to prove that God does not do or cannot do what the Bible clearly says He does do. So let's wrestle. Let's wrestle with this inescapable truth, because we're sort of stuck with it. And by the way, we see election as a concept in a variety of places, even in our own lives, and certainly in the lives of the disciples. Let me give you a couple of examples. First, Jesus chose how many disciples? How many? 12. Why not 15? Why not 130? Surely there were lots more people than 12 who would have appreciated and gained from 3 years of walking with the Master of the universe. Why would He restrict it to just 12? I don't know the answer to that. I only know that He restricted it to 12. And that was a fixed number. Still, He chose those 12 for the privilege of walking with Him, and then sent the ones that remained, 11 of them, and then soon, by the way, it was 9, as some of them died early on, around the world into specific regions of the world to represent Him and give out the testimony and the word of Christ. And He sent those people, as I said, to specific regions of the world, and by necessity did not send them to other regions of the world, did He? That's just how it worked out. By His plan, some regions of the world received personal gospel invitations, some did not. That's just history. How about our own experience? Sometimes we're touched in the midst of a conversation to speak to this particular person about the wondrous love of the Lord Jesus, and so we do. What about the 4 people that pass by that conversation that we do not speak to? Why did we not speak to them? Well, because we were speaking to this one. Yes, this one selected in this moment for you to speak to, even though 4 others who would love to hear the message or need to hear the message or should hear the message don't hear it from you. That's election. That's specific choice in specific moment for a specific reason. And that's what God seems to be doing here with the Jewish people in particular, but obviously by application and amplification, it is to all of us. So he uses illustrations from history to sort of prove the same point that I hope I'm at least beginning to articulate here. He uses the nation of Israel and their own three generations of history. They know their history. They knew who their fathers were, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But in the lives of the patriarchs, the lives of the very beginning of the nation of Israel, God only chose some, not all, even of the nation of Israel. Let me give you, this history. Abraham was chosen by God to become the father of Israel. Yes? Yes. But Abraham had brothers. What happened to them? We know he had at least one sibling because he has a nephew named Lot. How do you have a nephew without a sibling, right? So Abraham has, let's at least say, brothers and sisters or siblings, at least a few, and instead God adopts him, here's where adoption comes from, adopts him out of a pagan culture of Ur the Chaldees and brings him to a land that God will show. In fact, God even said to him, leave your family behind, specifically. And he brings Lot along, which may have been a disobedience. We aren't fully sure how that might all have worked out. But Abraham is chosen by God, not the rest of his family. Abraham has two sons, at least that we know of, that are named. Ishmael was born 10, 12 years before Isaac. Remember Ishmael? If you know your history of the nation of Israel, Ishmael is the son of Abraham and Hagar, the maidservant that was generously offered by his wife Sarah. She's complicit in this. And it's not inappropriate in the ancient Near East for that to occur when a male heir cannot be achieved in any other way. A handmaiden of the mistress of the house or the woman of the house, the mother of the house, as it were, whatever word is appropriate here, to offer a maidservant as an alternative in order to get that male heir. So Ishmael was a perfectly appropriate male heir to Abraham. He even pleads with God, please let it be Ishmael. No, says God. No. It will be the son of promise, the one miraculously conceived through Sarah by you. And so Isaac is born. And only through Isaac. In fact, Ishmael and Isaac have been sort of at war for 3,000 years. And they still are. If Ishmael is the father of some of the Arab states or Arab nations. How about Isaac? Isaac has more than one son, doesn't he? His wife Rebecca has twins. And even in the womb, God makes a distinction. Long before they've ever done anything good or bad, God makes a distinction. And he says the younger will serve the older. And then the older comes out first. And his name is named Esau. And then the younger comes out, the one who comes out second. His name is named Jacob. And traditionally, Esau, as the firstborn, considered the primogenitor, would get all the blessing of the family. He's the firstborn son. So he would get the blessing, only God said, no, I want the blessing to go to Jacob. God makes a distinction. God makes a choice. The people of Israel understood this. This was a part of their history. Paul is showing that the distinction, while it cannot be fully comprehended as to why, nevertheless is done so. It's done in this fashion. So we're stuck with God making these choices and God making these elective decisions and these elective distinctions. Okay. If we stopped there, it would be very insufficient, wouldn't it, to address the issue of election or what God is doing in the world. And so we won't, because neither does Paul. Because there's an apparent problem that surfaces immediately in your mind. If this has not immediately surfaced in your mind, then go back and get the tape and listen to this again. If I'm talking about election, when God saves certain people, the first reaction of the human mind normally is, yes, and what about the other people? Yes? Is that going on in your brain? Because you're assuming there's an outcome that is the same for them. Meaning, God chose some to salvation and life eternal, and God chose some for perdition and lostness. You better wrestle with that one, because that's a conclusion that human minds will naturally run to. That's the doctrine, by the way, of reprobation. Maybe you've not heard that term, but that's just a theological term that gets tossed out there. It creates a conundrum. Because if we believe that God elects sovereignly by His grace and His mercy and wins people to Christ according to the counsel of His own will, without merit, without according to the works of our flesh, then we naturally assume the opposite is also true. In fact, listen to some of the scriptures that might surface that opposite problem. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. John 12, verses 39 and 40, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes, He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. John 13:18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. There it is. But it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Speaking, of course, of Judas. John 17:12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you gave me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so the Scripture would be fulfilled. What about Judas? 1 Peter 2:7 and 8, the precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Jude 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We wrestle with that, don't we? I have a friend of mine who became a believer. He was a fascinating individual, was actually a pornography star in Hollywood when he became a believer. Started coming to church. How I ended up with him as a friend, I don't know. We played tennis together. He would call me, called me early on. And he said, Len, he said, if I read this right, he said, Judas was predicted to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Yes or no? I said, yes. He said, then how can we blame him? That's a good question. So we're going to have to wrestle with that. And Paul tries to wrestle with that and give us a little bit of discovery here. Again, going back to very well-known history in the nation of Israel's own past. He talks about Esau and Jacob, and he talks about Pharaoh. And you saw that as we read the text. Esau, I have hated, is a phrase that shows up. I want to tread real carefully here. Hate is a strong word. In our vocabulary, the word hate means to abhor, detest, have animosity towards, have a loathing. It is associated with intense emotion. That may not be how it's always used in the Scripture. Leah, for instance, one of Jacob's wives, was hated, meaning she was less favored. But there is time when intense emotion would be appropriate when we talk about God hating sin. Nevertheless, what does it say and what does it mean? Whatever it means as far as the hating, whatever it means in its context, it's negative, isn't it? Meaning there is a rejection tied to it, or, hear this, underline it, or simply not choosing. Remember the kid in elementary school? Nobody wanted on his team. There was an even number of people, and so you knew for sure you had to get the first pick because you knew the last pick was going to have to be Charlie. And Charlie played right field, right? Because nobody hit it to right. He just wasn't any good. I guess we could properly say we hated Charlie, but that wasn't really true. He just couldn't perform the duty as a baseball player. And so we passed over Charlie every time we made a pick for our team because we didn't want Charlie on the team. But we didn't openly reject him. And that's the distinction I think we need to make here. Did God openly choose to reject those who are lost, or did he simply not choose them to be saved? And that, you may say, is a distinction without a difference. Well, at the end of the day, it may be so. But it's imperative that we at least wrestle with it because we want not to impugn the character of God. No matter what, we know that Jacob was chosen, Esau was passed over, and Esau was then destined to perish. How about Pharaoh? Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. Pharaoh will harden his heart and harden his heart and harden his heart, and then suddenly it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so we sometimes have said, well, that's because Pharaoh had already hardened his heart 15 times, and so all God was doing was confirming what Pharaoh was already doing, only that's not what the text says. What the text says is God appointed him to that task of hardening his heart. It was necessary in God's plan for Pharaoh to have a hard heart. It was necessary for when God came through Moses to Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go, thus says the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," Pharaoh rightly responds, "And who is your God that I should believe him? And who is your God that I should bother with him?" Now, there was a reason for that. Pharaoh obviously was a man of his own times and a man of the Middle East. The ancient Near East, and the ancient Near East, a people was determined to have a God that was powerful if that people had a great army or tremendous wealth or huge land holdings. And that God of that people was pretty tough and you wanted to pay attention to him. Only in this case, Pharaoh looks out at the 2 million slaves in his midst and says, "So who is your God? How much money do you have? How much land do you have? How big is your army? Why should I bother with you?" So Pharaoh comes from his own frame of reference. Nevertheless, he is chosen for that particular task to resist God for the purpose of God having to display himself over and over and over and over and over. 10 audiovisual displays that come into the land, we call them plagues, to convince Pharaoh of who this God of Israel is. Thank you very much. And we go back to that moment of Exodus. Israel does that as a huge moment in their national history, consistently remembering the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who swept into Egypt and caused their escape and did so by enormous signs and extravagant displays and plagues and wonders and oh my, so that we remember who this God actually is. And that was important for God's purpose. Nevertheless, we must return to the fact that while Pharaoh made the choice himself to dismiss and resist God, God was the primary cause. Nevertheless, God brought judgment against Pharaoh and the people of Egypt and the gods of Egypt because he wanted to make a clear distinction between the gods of Egypt and the true God of the universe. Now, the problem that we run into, I think, as human beings, is we think maybe mathematically. I think like an algebraic equation or maybe a philosophical equation. Philosophy and math are very closely aligned academically. And we think that there is an A that it has some equivalence to a non-A, or A equals B. And so we see this equation, even though they're two different kinds of things, election and reprobation maybe are similar or maybe even the same in the fact that God does the choosing. They're equivalent. They're alike in weight or parallel concepts or something. And I want to focus again on the subtle difference. The subtle difference is where we wrestle with what is taught in Scripture as opposed to how it seems to me. And this is why we're constantly going back to the text and not wondering about how it seems to me, because it doesn't matter a lick how it seems to Len. It only matters how it seems to God. So let's find out what he has to say. The question then properly should be framed: does God determine the destinies of everyone? Well, the text tells us that God certainly determines the destiny of the saved, that God chooses, that God brings to faith, that God calls, and the five-fold declaration of foreknowledge and predestination and call and justification and glorification is clearly all initiated by God. It's clearly on his terms. It's clearly because of his mercy. There is no good that we add to the equation. There's no merit, no work, no nothing we bring to the table that qualifies us to be saved. Hence, principle number one, which is, so we are here by the mercy of God. And that's it. That's what the Bible says. And yet the Bible says, in the case of those who are unsaved or lost, they are essentially getting what they do deserve. Their sin has consequences. Judgment. And that is why God delivers them to perdition. He does not choose them for that end. Essentially, they choose themselves. In the case of the lost, God just passes by them while they pursue their sin, and the consequence of their sin is judgment. And do I need to remind us that the consequences of our sin would also have been the same judgment? Unless God intervenes. In the case of the saved, we see that. Eventually people come to the faith, they believe the gospel, maybe at the 15th time, maybe the first time they hear it, but they come to salvation exactly because God intervenes and draws them out and snatches them from the burning, as one Puritan used to write, that we are brands snatched from the burning. But to the lost, it's important to make this distinction. The lost are not made to not believe. The non-saved, the lost, are not made to disbelieve. They do that by themselves. And so did we while we were walking that path. We suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. We would not hear the truth. We rejected it out of hand. We laughed in the face and laughed to scorn those people who were followers of Jesus, who called themselves to speak to us of the loving grace of Christ. We thought they were idiots. I remember being so surprised one time, and yet not, when I was witnessing to a woman who was a family friend at one point. And, in fact, my mom actually came up and told me to stop arguing, and I suppose that's really what it was rather than witnessing. And she said, I'm amazed, Lynn. She says, you're the only intelligent person I know who believes that. But you see, that's the condition we were in ourselves. God doesn't consign us to that condition. He just brings at the appropriate final moment a just judgment for that condition, for our sin, the sin that we were pursuing ourselves, by ourselves, doing quite well at it, thank you very much. However, note this, in both cases, when God chooses some out of that morass that James, that Jim talked about last communion service a week ago, the morass of humanity, when he saves some of those, God is glorified, isn't he? Because we see him as a loving God, a compassionate God, a good God. And when God finally brings to judgment all those who have sinned against his holy standard, God is also glorified, for he is elevated and seen as holy and righteous and good. The true character of his morality. Okay, we're still kind of weaving through our way through this. And by the way, we'll do this next week too. I hope it doesn't drive you away. But this is a topic that's going to demand some attention. So, some may say, as my father said, more than once, and some may say, well, I could never love a God like that. If God chooses some and not others, I could never love a God like that. Fair enough. But that's the only God there is. This is the only God there is. So we have to deal with it. Nothing's gained by opposing him. And frankly, we'll see that throughout the balance of chapter 9. And I know even that answer isn't very satisfying. You know, it's kind of like somebody saying, well, really feels bad. This is really terrible. Yeah, just get on with it. Well, you haven't addressed my issue. I know. Just get on with it. That's not really what I'm trying to say, but just get on with it. He is who he is. Let's find out who he is, because we who have experienced the mercy and grace and wonder of this God, knowing to be vastly more than just a judging God, though that too is important. Not very satisfying. So let me try to give you some theological positives that come out of this whole conundrum and the stretch that we've kind of come to this morning, that God chooses some and not others, but he does not choose the others for perdition. And that's the distinction I want to make. They do that on their own, and so would have we. So here's some positives that you can take from the doctrines that we're wrestling with. Can I give them to you? Here's one. The fact that God chooses some and not others is really important for us to know that God's purposes will not fail. Because that means he's in charge, doesn't it? How'd you like it if I was in charge? You should be running, screaming out the door if that was a possibility. We don't want anybody we know to be in charge of our destiny, of history. We want the God of the universe, omniscient, omnipotent, unchanging, to be in charge. And his plan includes judgment for sin and forgiveness for faith. How it all works out in the nuances of our limited brains, I'm not fully sure. I just know that there was a moment in time when I trusted Christ and my life has never been the same. How I got there, why I got there, why would I be in the included side and not, and I got no clue. The promise maker keeps his promises. Right? God has promised. And his purposes will not fail. Second, it helps us deal with some of those who leave the faith. Frankly, this actually helps us, because I know we wrestle, and it's very hard for us because emotions get tied up in this. We wrestle sometimes with people who appear to be believers and followers of Jesus, who come to faith, and they're vibrant at some initial moment, and then over the course of time they seem to abandon the faith, and maybe they become what some call apostates, someone who's now anti-Christian. Now against the faith, and we're wondering, how is this possible? How could they have been saved and now behave that way? I want to simply suggest they were never saved. They just behaved that way. And sadly, the testimony of Scripture says there will be people like that in our midst. We don't know why. Some of those people who end up in that condition actually return, and some do not. We're told in 1 John that some have gone out from us to prove they never were of us. We're told that there are those, by illustration, who have seen the wonder of God and actually sort of blossomed from the ground. We think maybe they're believers, and yet there's no fruit. There's no transformation, as we talked about it earlier. And so we might conclude that they're not believers. We're told with great horror in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says, many, underline the word many, will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do mighty works for you? And he says, I never knew you. So there are clearly make believers inside the community of believers. And if we talk about the idea of election and the sovereign choice of God, those who appear to be believers and then leave the faith, we might just properly say weren't really ever believers. We don't have to fall to the other possibility that they had lost their salvation, for the Scripture is replete with indications of our security in Christ. So it helps us with that, doesn't it? A third, it means, and properly so, and thank God for it, that salvation is entirely by grace. Entirely. If God elects, it cannot have anything to do with me or my works, or that God never owes me anything. Because, after all, no one deserves to be here. See why I keep going back to that as the ground upon which we begin to build our understanding of God and His church? Fourth, election glorifies God. Because if we think, if there's a kernel of thought in our brain that somehow we're good enough to get God's attention, somehow we might deserve based on our works, maybe the 51% of the good things we do really is going to outweigh the 49% that we didn't do well, and God owes me salvation, what kind of glory then does He get from me? His glory is diminished, isn't it? In my perception, in my activity, in my thinking, I limit Him, I reduce His glory in my own view and in the view of others who look on me and say, you think that God chose you because He needed an extra disciple to replace Judas or something, Crowley. What's your problem? So it helps us. All right, last. What's the correct response? Because this is really a confusing conversation, isn't it? Have I really messed with your brains? I hadn't intended to, and yet probably I did. What's the correct response to all of this discussion, and certainly to the passage that we've gone through where Paul is identifying the fact that God makes sovereign choices to accomplish His ends without ever telling us why? So we have to live with it. What's the final conclusion? What's our response? I think it's simple. We fall on our knees and adore Him. We are like the blind man calling by the side of the road, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Or that tax gatherer finds himself in the temple, unworthy, away from the others, on his face, weeping. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see why I go back to our principle number one so often? Because it's so important for us to remember, this is all about God. Our coming here in the mornings is not about our social time, not about our community, not about our family. You know, if that occurs, terrific. It ought to. We who love Christ together ought to enjoy one another. We ought to be celebrating our mutual relationship with Him, but that's not why we're here. If we come here because we really think that the music is terrific, and by the way, it was, thank you again, Rose, and your team, Michael, others, Leah, good reason to enjoy the music, and that's important, but that's not why we're here. If you came because you thought you had a good Bible lesson, what a mistake that was. We're here to worship God, the Lord Jesus, the Savior of all, the friend of sinners, the one who gave himself up that we might be set free. And that's why we come with humble hearts, and that's why we start and remember on a regular basis that no one deserves to be here, and that's why we always have communion, and not always, but virtually every time we're together, because we want to show what really matters. And it isn't us, it's Him. That doesn't answer any and all of your questions, I'm sure, but at least it gives us a place of peace and a place of safety and a place to rest, and maybe a place from which then questions about how is there a helpful thing in the Scripture that might lead us to a deeper understanding of this concept. Great. My objective is to encourage your questions and have us do that just after I pray. So if you have questions, let's talk about them. Father, we come before you with humbled hearts, for we do not get this. Not in the fullest measure. We just wrestle. And our hearts break because we know people that we love who don't love you, and we don't know why. And we shake in horror if we consider the possibility that you've consigned them to hell because you chose them to go there. And that's not satisfying. So we flee to the one place of safety, the one place of quiet, the cave of our release, where we sit before you and that still small voice says, "Hush, be still, and know that I am God." All the wrestling, all the difficulty seems to disappear and become less important when we're in your presence, Lord. We don't get it, but we know you do. And in that we will relax, in that we will rest, in that we will issue forth a plea for mercy, fresh every morning. You who are the great God, who have not withheld your Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will you not now give us all things, O God? We pray for insight, but mostly for devotion to you. For we know we are only here by your grace and your mercy. Only by your forgiveness do we have standing. We offer you our lives in return for Jesus' sake. Amen.